Happy Sabbath, dear ones. Praise God for bringing us safely through another week. And praise Him for the freedom to come together once again to worship our God from whom all blessings flow. A welcome to those here in the room and those joining us on the phone and those listening to the recording. I'm glad to be in fellowship with you. Before we get into our study book, Christ Object Lessons, who would like to open this service with prayer? Please go right ahead.
Oh, Father, we thank you for letting us be able to have a notable Sabbath. Let us be able to always keep on being faithful and sitting in no matter where we are, no matter what happens. Be with us as we have, notable reading. Let us always be with God, what we learn these things, we may never forget them. That He may be able to keep us safe in our minds and on the outside. Let us be able to always keep on and doing whatever task we need us to do, that we may be able to accomplish it thoroughly and honestly. Let us be able to always keep on being in the good, faithful students we can be. Let us always use these lessons that we learn to be from in action whenever we need to. Maybe you may be able to help us with our daily labors, even when no matter there are difficulties. And if there are any troubling times, be they from people or any other situations, that you may be able to get past to it, and with your help, hope that all these things may be resolved. We know that with thee nothing is impossible, and that you may we may be able to handle whatever your task or work that may need our attention. That you may help us do it all, and always keep us calm and diligent and never complaining, so that we may be able to handle our achievements with ease and with great accomplishment. We love you, Lord God, looking forward to learning your promises. Let us always keep on asking thee for favors, and that you may be able to always find the right timing whenever it needs to be handled. It's my prayer in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother. We are continuing in chapter 28 of Christ Object Lessons, which is titled The Reward of Grace. And we left off at the very top of page 399 to the paragraph that begins this parable. The last thing that we were discussing is that God wants us to have so much faith in His leadership of our lives that we will follow Him, we will rest in Him, we will not be worried about the future. And He reveals that He loves us in so many ways throughout each day to kind of reassure us that He is in control. And a lot of these daily evidences of His love, we kind of take for granted. When we wake up in the morning, it's because God desires us to have life. When we have breakfast, God desires to reveal to us his ability to provide for our needs. When we go to work, start the car, that's God's evidence of his love and mercy. The car is working, right? When we make it safely to work, it's God's evidence of his divine protection. So each day reveals so many blessings and so many evidences that God is connected with us. He's watching over us. He's providing for us. He's taking care of us. And if he can do that each day, then he can definitely do it in the days to come. So God desires us to follow Jesus, to bear our cross daily. And he gives us the assurance of life after death, but only in Christ Jesus. And since Jesus is the King of heaven, and we're part of his family, then we're inheritors along with him of everything that the Father owns. And beyond this, Christ says that he's building mansions for us in the city. So God wants us to trust him, not to doubt, and to recognize that he's watching out for our best interest, not just in the present life, but the future life. So we're to take him at his word. And when we have Jesus abiding in us, the motive of our following him is out of love for him. The motive is not following him so that we can gain as much as we can. And that was something that the disciples didn't quite understand. They had been raised up to believe that connection with God entitles you to all kinds of financial and authoritative benefits. That's how they were raised up. That's what the rabbis were teaching. That's what the priests believed. But the greatest reward that we can ever receive is by being connected with Jesus. If we have the Son, we have life eternal. We have everything. If we don't have Jesus, we have nothing, even though we might be the richest person on this earth. We still have nothing. So our motive of service is love to God. That's the first four commandments. And love to our fellow men and women, fellow mankind, fellow human beings. That's the last six of God's commandments. So that's where we left off. And now we're going to pick it up at this new paragraph. Again, at the very top of page 399. This parable does not excuse those who hear the first call to labor, but who neglect to enter the Lord's vineyard. When the householder went to the marketplace at the 11th hour and found men unemployed, he said, "Why stand ye here all the day idle?" The answer was, "Because no man hath hired us." None of those called later in the day were there in the morning. They had not refused the call. Those who refuse and afterwards repent do well to repent, but it is not safe to trifle with the first call of mercy. So today is the day of our salvation. Tomorrow isn't promised. So when you hear the Holy Spirit saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, that's the time to do so. Because if you refuse that overture of mercy, there is no promise that the Spirit will again tell you, this is the way, walk ye in it. Any other thoughts or comments, dear one?
I have a comment that goes along with this part of the lesson. It's some more information about the frog, but it talks about the baby frogs, better known as the tadpoles. So the lesson writes, it is hard work for a weak tadpole to escape from egg jelly. A special gland on the tip of the tadpole's nose gives off a liquid that softens and dissolves the jelly. Then after many hours of industrious squirming, the tadpole finally breaks out. Tadpoles develop further after they hatch. They slowly turn into small frogs. This marvelous change, as we have learned, is called metamorphosis, which we all have learned in school. These are the five stages of how it works. One, after the tadpole hatches, it has a fairly big round head, a body with a tail, but no legs. Two, shortly, back legs appear, and it swims using its tail and tiny back legs. Three, soon the front legs grow, the whole body continues to mature. Four, the body increases in size, and the tail gets smaller and smaller until it disappears. And five, it now looks like its parents, but much smaller. A tadpole goes through each stage or time of development to become an adult frog. There are many hazards along the way, and many do not make it. It took the householder several times of hiring to harvest his vineyard. Some may hear the first call to labor, but who neglect to enter the Lord's vineyard. This is one of the hazards along the way. A newborn tadpole is almost helpless, with no eyes or mouth. All it can do is stick to a water plant or the egg jelly by means of a tiny sucker which has formed under its head. Later, tadpoles eat tiny water plants and decaying animal matter. They breathe oxygen from the water. Some tadpoles are so small they can hardly be seen. Industrious workers do not need to be seen, but should safely perform their task. An adult bullfrog measures 6 to 7 inches, or 13 to 18 centimeters long. It takes 2 to 3 years for a bullfrog tadpole to become an adult frog. The length of metamorphosis varies between frog species. It is frequently determined by such things as climate, water conditions, and food sources. So complete metamorphosis may take as little as 10 or 12 days, or as long as a year. It can remind us how different species of grapes take different amounts of time to mature. God wants industrious laborers to work in his vineyard till all the harvest is fully mature or ripe. The tadpoles sink to the bottom when they stop swimming because they do not have an air bladder like fish do. They remind us of the expression sink or swim and how we must be industrious and not idle if we are going to get anywhere in our Christian walk. But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he put it in the sickle because the harvest has come. Mark 4:29. A paradoxical frog starts out as a very large tadpole and develops into a very small frog, which does not turn out as expected. Paradox means something happening the opposite of what is normally expected. So we see from the lesson concerning the tadpoles, was of everything they get through before they become adults. It's no different from when we're children that we grow up into adults. It only has a few minor details, both that are different from us. But as we can see here, the tadpole does everything that it does in its nature before it becomes adult, and it takes a lot of work. It must have took the householder a lot of time to find the right group of workers to help him work in his vineyard, and they need to be industrious and also diligent. Just like a lesson I learned about beavers, that they're always working to keep their dams and their lodges is safe from the river from getting washed away. Without the dam, then their homes would be destroyed, and who knows whether their chaotic results may occur within the river. It could even harm the whole ecosystem, and even through our earth as well in society. But continuing back to tadpole, if it doesn't get enough of food, then the poor creature will die and never become a frog. If the workers don't get to work and just us negligent, then there's no way that they can get their pay, and the householder won't be able to get any of his work done, or else the grapes will expire, and they will all spoil pretty quickly. And that's the result. If food is not eaten right away or taken immediately. And just as another thing he says is in the lesson, idleness tempts the devil to tempt. A little writing given by an author named Thomas Watson, and that is true. Idle hands will never make work be good, since they won't work at all. If we refuse to do what works God needs us, or if another person needs us to do, then we're all being too neglectful, and we'll also be an idol, and the outcome that we want will come to pass, as because we're not doing what we need to. That's the thing that the servant that a householder found should have remembered. As long as we're industrious, and always do what we're told, be it by God or by another person, and if we handle whatever assignment that is handed to us properly, then the outcomes will also be good, just as it is for the tadpole. When it does what it needed, it will become the adult it will be in the future, and will also be apparent to the next generation. And that's even the lesson we can give to the next generation in our case. When we advise them about what work needs to be done and how it has to be handled, then they will get the idea that they shouldn't be lazy and they have to work in order to make the right progress and for the work to continue so they can have the better outcome that they're hoping. That's the comment I want to give.
Amen. Thank you, dear brother. Yeah, and just like that tadpole has to squirm in order to break out of that egg-like gel, and he has to do that for many hours. So God is teaching us that it is through much tribulation that we will enter into the kingdom of heaven. So there's work that must be done, and if we're lazy, then we will not make it to heaven. So thank you, dear brother. Any other thoughts or comments? Well, let me ask a couple questions here. The householder went to the marketplace several times. Why did he do that? Why wasn't he content with just the first two groups of laborers? Why did he have to go many times, even at the 11th hour?
I think it, to me, it has like a combination of things. Besides just mercy and grace, because he wanted to go and see whom else he can gather, whom else he can hire, because the work still needed to get done. He had quite a bit of land. But I also kind of see this, as a parallel in some ways, because if it was several times, it's like reminds me of, the early and the former and the latter rain to me. Because when those rains fall, the crops grow at different stages. So someone has to go out and do a little more of the weeding, do a little more of the grooming of the land at different stages. So I look at it kind of like that too. Now when it comes to the harvest, you do have those that go out in various stages, and then you even have what are called the gleaners. They even go out, and that is afterwards, to see what is really left, because the landowner doesn't want anything really to go to waste. And even though some of the gleaning according to the Old Testament was left for those who are poor, they are being fed. So they are also receiving of the word, and they also can be part of the harvest by God's grace. So that's kind of how I kind of look at it.
Yeah, amen. His vineyard is large. And the first group that were hired, they were doing the work, but there was so much more left to do. And there's only so much time that the ripened, in this particular case, the ripened grapes can be picked before they become overripe. So there's only a particular amount of time in which to bring in the harvest. Otherwise, it's going to spoil. So he goes out and hires the first group. They're doing their work, but the vineyard is vast. So he goes out and hires more, and he goes out and hires more, and he goes out and hires more. And finally, it's down to 5 p.m., 6 o'clock, 6 p.m. is when they quit, right? That's the 12th hour. So he even goes out at 5 p.m. and there's people there. They've made themselves available to work, even though they came right at the very end or near the end of the workday. So at each stage, there's people making themselves available to work. They weren't all there at the same time at 6 a.m., the first hour. And they weren't all there at 9 a.m., the third hour. They weren't all there at the sixth hour, which is noon. They came at different stages, making themselves available to work. So there was even some that made themselves available near the very end of the harvest period. So you can see, you can apply this to various stages of the gospel going forth and the harvest from the truth. The very first group would be those that were hired when Christ was on the earth, such as the disciples. Then you go to the third hour, 9 a.m. Here's another group of individuals making themselves available to go into the harvest field. Yeah. An antidote to Jeremiah 8:20, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. So the harvest deals with salvation. Great point, dear sister. So why didn't the householder go out at the 12th hour, at 6 p.m., and hire individuals? Why did he stop at the 11th hour? Any ideas?
Probably those that were to be hired had gone home from the marketplace where they'd waited all day.
Yeah, the close of probation, the harvest is over. Exactly. So there's only a certain amount of time to bring in the harvest. And at each stage, there's laborers making themselves available to be hired. So when the householder hired at 6 a.m., the first hour, he hired everyone that was there in the marketplace. There was no other people to hire. But yet the field or the vineyard still needed more laborers to bring in the harvest. So the householder goes back out looking for workers. And there's more. There's another group at 9. There's, well, 9 a.m., but the third hour. There's another group at noon. There's another group at 3 p.m. There's another group at 11th hour. At 5 p.m. So he hires everyone that makes themselves available. Not a single person is left out. So God has room in his vineyard to harvest his vineyard for every single individual that makes themselves available. So how do we make ourselves available to work? Any ideas?
I think we have to make ourselves available in prayer and study and knowing the Word of God, and then giving ourselves to the Lord, making that time for Him, committing ourselves to wherever He wants to send us, whether it's in our neighborhood or whether it's at our job, wherever it is, to be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks of the faith that we have in Christ Jesus. So, because the field is worldwide, it's everywhere. So if we are willing, well, to make ourselves ready, we have to be prayed up and studied up. And then we have an idea of what it is the Lord wants us to share with those around us. But if we have no connection with the Lord Jesus in prayer or in study in His Word where we're feeding on Him, and we're not doing that, then how can He use us? He will just pass us by, because we could wind up doing more damage than good if we don't have a understanding of what the Lord expects and being able to share with those around us His soon return, the beauty of His law, the different truths of the Word of God for this end time. Yeah, we could wind up doing more damage than good, and the Lord will be like, no, you're going to sit on the sideline. You're not ready yet. So, yeah, I think that's one way.
I also think that our availability depends on the service that we realize that we have to give at any time period, whether it be very early or very late. But the Lord does not close the period that we can be hired or taken on. So it has a similarity of, are you ready? At any time, at any period, are you ready for the calling that will be administered to you? And it's telling me there's no limitation. There is no closing. As long as we are available, will always be ready to be taken on. And the Lord does not limit the period. You didn't reach this time, then you're not hired. I don't think it goes like that. It goes to show us there's no time measure to be used by the Lord.
Our dear sister brought up Jeremiah 8:20, which says, "The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved." So there is coming a final point in which there is no more calling of the Lord for workers into the harvest vineyard, because the harvest is past. And what we read here is that none of those called later in the day were there in the morning when the first hiring was occurring. So they did not refuse the call to go to work. Those who refuse the call, so individuals can refuse, and afterward repent, do well, but it's not safe to trifle with the first call of mercy. The issue is the next call of mercy is not promised, just the first. Now, God in mercy may give another one, right? But it shows us that there comes a opportunity to follow the Lord, to go to work for Him, and it's an invitation. It's not do this or else. It's an invitation. How much do you love me? If you love me, follow me. If you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, be my witnesses. If you love me, let your light shine. Right? It's an invitation, and we can refuse that invitation. So to each individual comes an invitation to connect with Christ and go to work. And that's actually quite encouraging, because notice it doesn't say that the householder went to the market to hire only those that were adults. Doesn't say that, does it? So God is willing to use any of us of any age to go to work in His vineyard. Now, this vineyard here is dealing with grapes that are ripened versus grapes that are not yet ripe. So there has to be knowledge on how to harvest. As our dear brother Joel was bringing up, you have to be prepared. But it doesn't take much intelligence to know the difference between a grape that's ripe versus a grape that's not yet ripe, or perhaps didn't form correctly. So the knowledge that God wants us to have is not something that is tremendously obtained over years of dedication and study and prayer. Christ says, "Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Light can start out with just a single little illumination, or it can be a very gigantic floodlight illumination. So God has use for you and me if we have just the very little light of His word. He can use us. He can also use those who have a gigantic floodlight of illumination because they have studied for years, or perhaps for months, or perhaps for weeks. They've studied. They are more of an expert in the vineyard harvesting that perhaps someone that's just learning has. But God has a place for everyone that makes themselves available to work. So how much do you love the householder? How much do you love Christ? Enough to go to work for him? Enough to let your light shine, to confess him before men and women? If so, share what you know. Let however bright or dim your light is, shine. God has room for you in his vineyard. And we're in the very last days. We're the 11th hour workers, right? God has use for you and me, but notice he doesn't hire at the 12th hour because it's too late. Any other thoughts or comments?
Then time has a significant place in all of us that's trying to be one of the Lord's worker or helper, and being on time, knowing that if we are not ready, the closing will appear, and that closing means that we are lost.
Amen, brother. Very solemn. God doesn't give us infinite time to get ready. He gives us time, but it's temporal time. It's limited time. We're told today, if ye hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. So God allows the Spirit to work upon our hearts, calling us to come to Christ, to confess and repent and to change and to be a follower of his, no longer children of the night, but now children of the day. And he asks us to take the truth that he's revealed to us through the Spirit, that there is a Messiah, that his name is Jesus Christ of Nazareth, that he's our Savior, that he died, resurrected, and ascended to heaven to be our high priest, that he's ministering for us now. Share the truth that you know with others. Be a worker, a co-laborer with God in seeking to save those that are lost. And each and every one of us has that commission, that hiring, if you will, of Jesus to go to work in his vineyard. Now, when you look at Christ calling the disciples to him, they were with him for a little while, and then he sent them out two by two to go preach the gospel. Now, they didn't have an overabundance of knowledge. They didn't know as much as they would know for the next year and a half of being connected with Christ. But yet, God didn't wait until they knew everything they could before he said, go out two by two. He sent them out to share what they knew at that point. And God is asking us to do the same thing. If you have light from above, let it shine. And in letting it shine, God will trust you with more light. So when God fills you with light, He can't get any more in until you empty yourself of that light, until you share it. And then when you empty yourself, when you've shared that light, God then can fill you with more light. So now you know more than you did, but you had to share what you knew to gain more. So God works on the principle of self-sacrifice. Sacrifice what you have, and you'll be filled with more. Those who refuse to share what they have won't gain any more. Any other thoughts or comments?
I find that, dear brother, to be a spiritual principle, what you just said, because the Lord, even in the area, and I know this may seem like it's a little offside, but it's not really, that same principle is in the area of tithing. And if we go ahead and we are giving from what we have received, because everything we have received from the Lord. When we came into this world, we had nothing. We were brand spanking new. We didn't have anything. And the Lord, He provided everything, from parents to pabulum to food to everything else, clothing. And as we grew, He provided everything, and even to our jobs and the finances. And so when we are doing what is commanded to do and we give tithe, the Lord has promised to multiply our finances because of our faithfulness. Because we have done what He has said to do, we exercise those things, we learned of Him in those things, He will bless it. So the more of the Word of God this is how I see it, the more of the Word of God we plant inside our hearts, the more we are giving it out, the more He is going to open to our understanding deeper things to be able to give out. Because not every situation is the same. And though I may be able to speak to someone who is a baker, I may need to have a little deeper understanding to someone who is ready for more meat, or ready, even though the baker may be, but I guess I'm using it as an example. If there is a surgeon, he may need to have it more complicated because he's ready for it. He's been doing some reading. And so if I haven't been studying up and asking the Lord and also giving what I have, I'm not going to receive more to be able to give. That's my understanding. So the blessing comes in, and then we pour it back out in order to get more blessings, to pour back out, and it just keeps going. And the bigger we enlarge the boundaries of our hearts to receive more, I tend to find that we will have more to give, and more will be blessed by the Lord, by the fact that you look at Job and Abraham and many others whom the Lord blessed. They had starting off, but then they increased because the Lord increased them, and they gave to others. So the blessings just continue. The more that we receive and we give, the more we're going to have to give more.
And it gives us a table that what is created go into the performance of growth. And what grows develop. And what develop has what to share or to give or to extend to another. So it is a, I wouldn't say mathematical solution, it's just the law of God and the law of life, and what is administered is to help to the growth and development and the spreading all around to others once you receive the blessing from the Lord.
Amen. Amen. God works on the principle, give to others, and the promise is you will receive. So God works on the principle of self-sacrifice. Now, you had to have something to give or you couldn't give anything. So the inference there is God blessed you so that you could give, so that you could receive more, so that you can give more, just like our dear brother was bringing out. So God works on that principle of sacrifice. He doesn't work on the principle of hoarding. He doesn't say receive and keep so that you can receive and keep more. That's a different principle. That's the principle of selfishness, and that's the principle that the devil works on. That's why there's such a huge discrepancy between the super rich versus the super poor. The reason we have poor with us is so that we can take of the abundance that God has given us and help them. But those that are super rich have not practiced helping others. So they're not of God. And that's kind of the deceitfulness of riches. So God works on the principle of self-sacrifice. And in following his principle, then he promises to aid us. So the householder says, why are you idle? There's work to be done. Go to work in my vineyard, right? God asks you and me, why are you not working? There's a great harvest, ripened harvest, ready to bring in. Why aren't you working? So if you know the truth, even as simple as Jesus loves me, share it. Go to work. And God will bless your efforts. Those that had two talents, through God's blessing and using those talents, gained double. Now they have four talents. Those who had five talents and using the talents they already had, gained double. Five more. Now they have 10 talents. Go to work, and God will bless you in doing so. Question in the room. Should we sacrifice for people who are lazy and never sacrifice one day in their lives for others? Is that fair to God's people? No, it's not fair. The Bible says if you want to eat, you have to work for it. So God's word does not uphold or support those that can work but refuse to do so. But the sacrifice that we're dealing with here is not the sacrifice of money. It's the sacrifice of your time in sharing the gospel with others. And the gospel is to be shared with those who are lazy, those who are sinners, those who don't know the difference between right and wrong, those whose God is the God of the world instead of the God of heaven. We're to share the truth to everyone. That's the sacrifice that we're dealing with here.
It says, let your light shine There must be a very good reason for the statement for others to see, because many are a little bit blind or a little bit, you might say, not up to looking towards what is right. So you that have walked the path and understood righteousness, then you seek for your light to shine so the others can see. As the Lord says, He doesn't want no one to be lost. In other words, everyone should have the opportunity to see the light. And when they can't, that's where you step in with the growth that you receive and light up and let your light shine so they can partake of it and become wise or become apt and not be lost in the darkness.
Amen. Any other thoughts or questions or comments, dear one?
Reminds me of a song, "If any little word of mine can make a life the brighter, if any little word of mine can make the load much lighter, God help me, speak the helping word." And there's more that goes to it, but I can't think of it right now. But what we say to others may make a big difference in their life because we care.
Amen. Maybe I'll look up that hymn so we can sing it later. it's pretty. Any other thoughts or comments, dear ones?
I see it as the many opportunities that the Lord offers when He's calling to work in His vineyard. So many opportunities, even as up until the last hour, He's given opportunity to work in His vineyard.
Amen. Yeah, because the householder doesn't want to lose a single ripened grape. He wants them all brought in. But in any harvest, you have grapes that ripen first. So you'll have in a cluster of maybe 50 to 100 grapes, you may only have 4 or 5 that are ripe. And if you leave them on the cluster until the rest of them ripe, then these first ripened ones are going to be overripe. So you have a harvest of what's called the first fruits. And those first fruits were given to the Lord. So you have the cluster ripening at different times, but there comes a time in which the majority of the grapes are ripe. That's the time of harvest. So the first fruits are ripened first and they're picked first and given to the Lord. Then you have the majority of the rest of the cluster of grapes ripening. But then you have some stragglers, those that don't ripen with the majority, they kind of ripen afterwards. So they're not yet ready to pick. but they do become ready a little later. And Brother Joel mentioned the individuals coming in to get the after pickings, the stragglers. And the gleaning grapes, right? Or the gleaning of the harvests. So God has stages in which the harvest period extends through. You have the early grapes, or the first ripe, the first fruits. Then you have the majority, and then you have the little stragglers. Now, this isn't dealing with after midnight or after 12 because there is no more time for harvest. So you're going to have some that ripen first. You're going to have some that ripen with the majority, and you're going to have some at the very last moment ripen. And God has use for every ripened grape, and he has use for every individual that has accepted Christ as their Savior to go to work and find the stragglers. So at 11:59, there's still a minute left to harvest, to get the last bit of grapes in before the day is over, the time to harvest is past, and those left on the cluster are lost. Quite solemn. So even at 11:59, there's still time to work for the Lord. There's still grapes out there that are ripe, ready to be harvested. And when 12 o'clock comes, there's still grapes, but now they're not connected with being hid in the garner. They're not protected from the storm and tempest. But they're still on the vine. You can read in Revelation what happens to the clusters of grapes that are still on the vine after probation closes. They're crushed. They're destroyed. They don't have a place with the householder. Quite solemn, dear ones. Any other thoughts or comments?
Saw it, but steam prune. Took a little ways if you want to take a look at that.
I'm sorry, dear Sister Joan. Could you repeat what you said?
It's a request in the room for prayer. For a brother who is having the pain. I don't know if you saw it or not. It's back just a little ways if you can take a look at that.
Thank you. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Dear Father in heaven, thank you for thy merciful kindness, thy tender love and watchful care for each one of us. Thank you also for the privilege through Jesus to come before your throne at any time, day or night, and bring our petitions directly to the throne of grace. The promise is we shall receive mercy. We bring our dear brother Isaac before your throne. We pray that as Jesus is the great physician as well as the great deliverer, that Jesus will take the affliction that our dear brother is going through, will provide healing, relief, and a remedy to the situation so that his suffering can be eased up, the affliction can be cured, and he can be raised back up to be your worker once again. Thank you, Savior, for delivering our dear brother from this affliction, all according to thy perfect will and thy perfect timing. And thank you for the grace and the strength and the courage to endure through your timing in this. Thank you, Father, for the promised mercy and for hearing and answering this prayer, according to thy perfect will, in the name of Jesus. Amen. And thank you for bringing that petition to my attention, and thank you, dear brother Isaac and family, for bringing it to our attention here. We will continue to keep our dear brother in our thoughts and prayers. So God has a timetable. And now it's the time of harvest. Some individuals are waiting for the time of harvest before they go to work in these last days. And they believe that when Sunday is made a law and enforced, that that's the time to go to work in the vineyard. Time to bring in the harvest. But it's already time. Ellen White talks about the fourth angel's message as being the harvest message, and it's already time to give that message, so it's already time for the harvest. It's the devil that leads individuals to delay to obey. It's not God. God says today. The devil says, no, it's tomorrow. So who are you going to believe? You going to go to work today in the Lord's harvest, preaching the message of the fourth angel combined with the third? Or are you going to wait until a future time before you go to work in the Lord's vineyard, before you preach the message of the fourth angel? Who are you going to believe, God or the devil? So God hires, and in this parable, every single one goes to work. Not a single one was left behind. And who would like to read what happens after the harvest?
When the laborers in the vineyard received every man a penny, those who had begun work early in the day were offended. Had they not worked for 12 hours, they reasoned, and was it not right that they should receive more than those who had worked for only 1 hour in the cooler part of the day? These last have wrought but 1 hour, they said, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and the heat of the day. You can understand that if you're working out in the sun, working for the Lord, it makes it a little bit different.
Yeah, it brings up human nature here. Human nature is kind of focused on the amount of effort put forth should gain a compensating reward, right? So the more you work, the more you get. The more time you put in, the more hourly wages you should receive. I mean, that's human nature. And it does seem, it seems fair that they have a justified reason to complain based on human standards. But the Lord of the vineyard doesn't work on human standards. He works on godly standards. God views things differently than we view things. We're of a fallen nature. God is not. So God views things on a so much higher plane than we do on this lowest of planes. So notice that the laborers here that were hired at the first hour, 6 a.m., they worked all day long. They were not unfaithful. They did not take their hand off the plow and go backward, right? They continued forward, faithful. But they started comparing themselves with all the other groups of workers that were hired after they were, which meant that their eyes are no longer looking up to the householder, but are looking down on themselves. That's a no-no. We're not to focus on ourselves, we're to focus on Christ. But as soon as we focus on ourselves, look at the problem self brings up. We are more important than those other groups that were hired after us. We should receive much more than these other groups of workers that were hired after us. And we're not to measure ourselves among ourselves. Those that have been in this present truth for decades are no more better than those that are just coming into the present truth today. So the efficiency of your labor doesn't matter with God on the basis of reward. And the reward that everyone receives that accepts Jesus is the same. If you have the Son, you have life. I mean, what greater reward can they receive than eternity with the Lord? So everyone earns the same reward, eternal life. Now, God even goes beyond that, which is quite amazing. You have depicted in the spirit of prophecy, and you also have it depicted there in Revelation 7, that all the redeemed stand on the sea of glass, and Christ is in their very midst. In the Great Controversy, page 665 and 666, I believe, it mentions that there's a throne. And it mentions that those that are closest to the throne are of one particular group. Then you have another group that's a little farther out that's composed of other individuals. Then you have a third group that's composed of other individuals. And then you have the last group that's the largest of them all, the great multitude. And the spirit prophecy defines who's closest to the throne. She says, those that were once zealous in the work of Satan, but have been plucked as brands from the fire and accepted the Lord and then followed him with intense devotion. They're the closest to the throne. Next are those that perfected Christian character amidst the last scenes of this earth's history. So you can see that from 1844 on, all those saved can be part of that group, or it may be just 144,000. The third group are those that were martyred for their faith. They have a border of red on the bottom of their garment. Then beyond that is the great multitude, which no man can number, from all nations, kindred, tribes, and people. So there's different groups that some are closer to the throne than others, but everyone is pleased and happy with their position because their eyes are focused on Christ, the one sitting on the throne. They're not focused on themselves. Why aren't I up there next to the throne? Why am I way back here? You know? All their eyes are focused on Christ. They are happy. They are grateful. They are pleased because they're with the one they love above all else. Any thoughts, comments, questions, Jerome? So how does the householder answer this complaint of his workers, some of his workers? Who would like to read the next paragraph?
Friend, the householder replied to one of them, I do thee no wrong. Didst thou not thou agree with me for a penny? Take that thine is, and go thy way. I will give unto this last, even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil, because I am good?
Amen. Thank you, dear brother. So here we see the householder, Christ, saying, I haven't done anything wrong here, because I've given you the reward that you agreed with me upon, eternal life. So you have eternal life. You have no reason to complain. But he goes even beyond that. And he says, I will give eternal life unto this last group of people, even as I gave eternal life unto thee, the first group of people. And he further goes on and says, it's lawful for me to do what I will with my own. So there's no justification for their complaint. In fact, it shows a tendency that leads to evil to complain. Now, we know there's not going to be any complaints in heaven, right? But here we see it's this parable brings out that there's no justification for being envious of others.
It's like saying preference does not exist in the law, in with the Lord, or for future reference in heaven.
Yeah, amen, amen. Now, we know in regards to the government of God, there are positions of authority. Some have greater authority over others. For instance, Lucifer had the greatest authority over all the created angels. Gabriel didn't have as much authority as Lucifer did. Lucifer fell from his position, and that meant that Gabriel, in the second place, could now become of the greatest authority there among the angels. So we do know that there's positions of authority, but Gabriel was created with that authority. He didn't start at the lowest position of the angels and work his way up to the highest position. God chose him, authorized him, created him for that position of authority. So there's harmony in heaven. There's no envy in heaven. There's no jealousy in heaven because they're content with the authoritative position that God created them to occupy. So with the redeemed, we're all on an equal basis. But God has chosen for us positions of authority in his government. And each individual that's redeemed, that's saved, will be fully satisfied with the position of authority that God gives them. You remember when James and John came to Christ with their mother and wanted to talk to Christ. And Christ said, okay, what's on your mind? And the mother said, I will that when you come into your kingdom, have one of my sons on your left hand and one of my sons on your right hand. Will you do that for me? And Christ says, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to endure the same type of suffering and torture that I have to go through so that you can have that exalted position in my kingdom? And James and John said, yeah, we're able to. I mean, they really didn't know what was entailed. And Christ says, yeah, you will go through a lot of the same suffering, but to be on my right hand or my left hand in the kingdom is not mine to give. It is reserved for them, for who it is reserved for. So there are positions of authority or responsibility in God's kingdom that the redeemed will occupy, and they all can't occupy the same position of authority. So we're on an equal basis in which we receive the same reward, eternal life. Anything beyond that is what God has prepared for those that love him. And whatever position or lack of position we have beyond eternal life is like icing on the cake. We're not worthy of it. But God has that in store. So let no individual take your crown. And each crown will be different. Some crowns are heavy with stars, souls that they won to Christ. Other stars are very light. but they have to have at least one star. So when we see the redeemed walking around with their crowns, are we going to be envious and jealous that we only have 5 stars, but the person next to us has 500? Ellen White says, no, we will be content with what we have. We will be grateful for what we have because our eyes are not on one another measuring ourselves among ourselves. Our eyes are on the Father and the Lamb. So selfishness will not be an issue in God's kingdom. That issue of selfishness will have been solved on this earth for every redeemed individual.
The so motion.
If you're still battling self, you have work to do because you will never enter heaven if self controls your heart. And I think that's one of the main points that this parable is bringing out. Because you read the next paragraph here. So the last shall be first.
I'm sorry.
Yeah, sorry, brother. So the last shall be first, and the first last. For many be called, but few chosen. Why are there just few chosen if many are called? Remember, we're dealing with everyone that went to work in the harvest field. The last shall be first. Those in the 11th hour are going to be ahead of those in the first hour. And the first are going to be last. But few will be chosen among them all. Why? Yeah, amen. Comment in the room says, because the road is narrow and thorny, and many choose not to walk in it. Or they begin to walk on that straight, narrow path, and then they reach a point that they refuse to go any further. And then they fall off the path. Remember, in history, during the movement of 1844, the preaching of the second angel combined with the first angel, the midnight cry, connected with it, you have 50,000 Protestants accepting the message and going forth to meet the bridegroom. 50,000. But when their faith was tested by the great disappointment, only about 50 remained faithful. So many are called, 50,000 are called, but few remained faithful. So God could only choose 50 as his chosen. That's amazing, dear ones. So many enter the harvest field, but they have to endure to the end before they receive the crown of life. Some will not endure. They'll give up. They give up because they focus downward instead of upward to Jesus. Go ahead, dear brother Rodolfo.
I kind of got a little bit lost in what I was about to say. So pass me by, dear brother.
Sorry, brother, if I contributed to your losing your train of thought.
No way. I consider it sometimes the spirit actually impose upon you maybe something you might be about to say is not appropriate, and an eraser appears and rub it out. I would say you must be understandable to know when these occurrence happen and leave it alone. So I think that's what took place in this issue.
Oh, thank you, dear brother. Any thoughts, comments, questions on what has been shared, Dylan?
But what I think that is very important to all of us, when I say all of us that are working in the vineyard, looking forward to gain heaven, is that we must be well prepared with understanding what we are seeking and have it placed in the right measure so that we can sustain and be righteous to the Lord and not to ourselves. We are all seeking to get to heaven, but we must know that it all depends on the standard that we carry in our character, in our belief, in our desire. And know there will be limitation that's going to conduct us along that narrow path.
Any further thoughts or comments, Gerard? So, where is self in this statement? It's non-existent. Where is pride of position in this statement? It's non-existent. Yeah. Zero, not a zilch. That's right. It's not there. And that's the principle that heaven works upon. Self is dead so that Christ may live. If self lives, then Christ is dead. So the principle that God works upon is self-crucifixion, self-sacrifice, that Christ may be exalted, that he may have all the glory, that individuals are not led to exalt others, but are led to exalt Christ. And who would like to read the last paragraph that we'll get to today? Please go right ahead.
The first laborers that, of the farm. Go ahead. You can go ahead and read it, brother.
No, you got it. You got it.
Okay, thank you, dear brother. The first laborers of the parable represent those who, because of their services, claim preference above others. They take up their work in a self-gratulatory spirit and do not bring into it self-denial and sacrifice. They may have professed to serve God all their lives. They may have been foremost and enduring hardship, privation, and trial, and they therefore think themselves entitled to a large reward. They think more of the reward than of the privilege of being servants of Christ. In their view, their labors and sacrifices entitle them to receive honor above others, and because this claim is not recognized, they are offended. Did they bring into their work a loving, trusting spirit? They would continue to be first, but their querulous, complaining disposition is unchristlike and proves them to be untrustworthy. It reveals their desire for self-advancement, their distrust of God, and their jealous, grudging spirit toward their brethren. The Lord's goodness and liberality is to them only an occasion of murmuring. Thus they show that there is no connection between their souls and God. They do not know the joy of cooperation with the master worker.
Quite pointed, isn't it? Where is there room for self in this paragraph? Again, there's no room for self. Self is pointed out, but it's not pointed out in any glorious way. It's pointed out very plainly that selfishness, self-exaltation, self-aggrandizement, exalting self proves that there is no connection between their souls and God. In other words, they're lost. Do you remember after the resurrection, Christ was with his disciples there at the seaside or the lakeside, and Christ took Peter aside and was walking with him, and John was kind of following at a distance behind. Peter saw John following and asked Jesus, well, what's going to happen with this, with John, right? And Christ says, what is that to you? Follow thou me. So Peter was curious what the Lord was going to do with John. You know, how big was his ministry going to be? What was his future? And Christ says, don't worry about John. Keep your eyes fixed on me and follow me. That's what God is asking each one of us to do. Don't measure ourselves among ourselves. Don't put one another on a pedestal. don't focus on individuals, but instead focus on God. Keep your eyes looking upward, and everything will be fine, because you'll know exactly where Christ is leading you, and you will follow. If your eyes are focused anywhere else but on Christ, he may lead you somewhere, and you won't see where he's leading you. So then you're going to be blind and stumble into a ditch. And anyone who's following you by mistake is going to fall into the ditch with you. So we're to be united one with another. We're to seek to edify one another. We're to seek to help one another and pray for one another and encourage one another, to sacrifice for one another. But we're not to make one another our arm of strength, our arm of dependence. We're to make Christ our all in every way. For to me to live is Christ. For you to live is Christ. It's not anyone else but the Savior. So God has a reward. That reward is Christ. If we have Christ, we have eternal life. Plain and simple. If we don't have Christ, if we instead have self, then there is no connection with salvation. So if we have self, we die. If we have Christ, we live. So who are you going to work for? I pray it's the Master, Jesus Christ. Any other thoughts or comments, dear one? Go ahead, dear brother. Next time, we'll pick it up at this paragraph that says, there is nothing more offensive to God. Find out what that is. It's got to be something powerful, because there's nothing more offensive than that. We'll find out what that is next time. And praise God for having a place in his harvest labor for every individual who wants to work. Who would like to close with prayer?
Dear Father in heaven, thank you for these words that are life-saving. Thank you for sending the Holy Spirit to impress upon our minds how important it is to forgive self and to love Christ. Be with us now as we go into the next word of Sabbath. In the sermon, and send the Holy Spirit to help us understand and take to our heart those things which are life-saving, those words that Jesus spoke in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. So we'll pick it up next time at the paragraph that starts out, "There's nothing more offensive to God." And that is about halfway down on page 400. And let's take a 10-minute break and then return back here at 12:10 Pacific time or 3:10 Eastern for our main church service. And I'll try to find that song and bring it in the room so it can be sung in that time. Well, I found the hymn. "If any little word of mine may make a dark life brighter, if any little song of mine may make a sad heart lighter, God help me speak the helping word and sweeten it with singing, and drop it in some lonely vale to set the echoes ringing. If any little lift of mine may ease a toiler bending, God give me love and care and strength. We live for Him by lending. God help me speak the helping word and sweeten it with singing, and drop it in some lowly vale to set the echoes ringing."
Amen. That was beautiful. Thank you.
A song about going to work for the master.